With me to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and to verse 8, that would be a fantastic help. Those of you who have been following our way through 1 Timothy will know this is a letter that Paul writes to Timothy in Ephesus about the priority of keeping the gospel front and centre in the life of the church. We've spoken about how teachers have begun to talk about things that actually mean the gospel is obscured or cluttered up in the life of the church, and even contradicted by some of the teaching. And Paul is anxious that the glorious gospel about the glorious God is revealed in all its clarity, which will have implications for teaching and church order and practice, and for Timothy as the leader of the church in Ephesus. And that's where we come to here. You'll be reminded last week we saw that the first thing that Paul said that was really critical in a church that wants to make sure the gospel is front and centre is to pray. It isn't actually to do anything ourselves. It is to ask God to do what he alone can do in the lives and hearts of people outside the church, but also inside the church. Therefore, he says, in chapter 2, verse 1, I urge then first of all that you pray, because God longs that people will come to a saving knowledge of the Christian faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that's to happen, God's got to be at work. But the other reality is that if that is also to happen, then other things need to be happening in the church. And Paul is keen to make sure the right things are happening in Ephesus, which brings us to our passage today. But I want us to recognise that when we come to a passage like this, we come to what is a very challenging passage. And we are tackling what is a challenging Bible passage. Nothing apart from that, I think. Certainly if you were to tell your friends at work what it was you looked at today at church, there would be at least a raised eyebrow, I think, because they couldn't imagine why that would be relevant for today. But one of the privileges and the difficulties of preaching through whole letters is we don't get to pick and choose what we teach. If it's there, we've got to go through it. We can't sort of bypass it. We've got to go through it and teach it. So that's what we're going to do tonight. But I want to draw out a couple of things that I think are really helpful when we come to these challenging Bible passages. I think the first is this, that there is a real need for humility. I am conscious that in discussions that I've been part of about this issue, that neither side, particularly in the argument, has sometimes conducted themselves with a great deal of humility. It's very easy for people not to conduct themselves with humility when we think about these contentious issues in the life of the church. But we do need to approach this tonight with humility. It's really important for us. I'm conscious that I am treading on ground that is quite fragile, and I may tread on ground that is quite sensitive for you. I'm conscious there are a number of holes I could quite happily dig for myself in this passage. And I'm also conscious that you may hear me saying something that I didn't actually say, because that's the way these things work. I ask for forgiveness if I'm not clear enough, and you end up doing that. But that is the problem with these things. Sometimes we can come with all sorts of preconceptions to God's word, and sometimes we don't hear God's word as clearly as we might like to think. And that is true of all of us. And so there's a sense in which we need humility. I want to read for you from a verse in Proverbs. The writer of the Proverbs has a lot of wisdom. He says this in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 18. There are three things that are too amazing for me, four that I do not understand: the way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a snake on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a young woman. Now, the reason I quote that is because there is something about the nature of the way God has created us as the human race, as male and female, and that's where we're going to go back to in Genesis, that is beyond our capacity to fully fathom. Despite the advance of books like Men Are From Mars and Women Are From Venus, our understanding is not perfect about the way men and women work as individuals and together. And so we do need to have a sense of humility as we come to a passage that speaks about different roles between men and women, that we may not see everything as clearly as we would like to see it. So we do need to be coming with an attitude of humility. But the second thing I want to say is we do need to come with an attitude that sees the gospel as the priority. One of the other great advantages to teaching this passage in context is that we do have it in context. It's not just extracted out of context, but we see that Paul is writing because he's passionately concerned that the gospel is the main thing in the life of the church at Ephesus. And so whatever he's doing here, it's not because he has a particular bee in his bonnet about this issue of above every other issue. It is because this ties in with helping the gospel stay front and centre in the life of the church at Ephesus. It's part of his whole structure of what he's doing to show, as we get to chapter 3, that the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. He wants the church at Ephesus to be the place where you can most clearly, where you can best come and hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And all that he's asking Timothy to do here is geared to that end. It's not that he's got an axe to grind on the issue of men and women, is just grinding it away to no particular purpose. He's trying to make sure the gospel is front and centre. The gospel is the priority. And of course, that's what we're always trying to do when we come to God's word. We recognise that in Scripture, we will always have to submit ourselves to the gentle authority of Christ and his apostles in his word. We can't, in a way, take a pair of scissors to the text and just snip out the bits that we don't like. We've got to tackle them head on, which I hope we'll do tonight. Nor can we, if you want, just manipulate and squeeze them into the shape that we would like them to be. Luther put it this way, the Bible is not a wax nose to mould as we please. Because we can do that. We can shape it to actually say what we want. And you will know you've done that in all sorts of areas of the Bible. You've conveniently highlighted one verse that suits you and quietly ignored another that would challenge you, particularly perhaps in relationships with others. Well, we can't do that and sit under the gentle authority of Christ and the apostles in Scripture. And we do need to recognise that, in a way, there are two ways in which we can come to tonight. We will all come with preconceptions of some shape, manner or form, all of us, me included. The question is whether we are prepared to let those preconceptions be shaped and corrected and refined by Scripture, or whether we are going to let our preconceptions determine what Scripture has to say to us. Now, it's the first that I'm hoping that we will do tonight, as we let Scripture change the way we think if we need to, rather than just decide we know what Scripture must say and work out how this passage says it. And we do need to recognise as well that all Scripture is written at a particular time, in a particular place, in a particular situation. And we do need to translate it into our time, place and situation. But there'll be times when that is more complex to do than others. And tonight is an illustration of how that's difficult to do, and we need to wrestle with that. What we definitely don't want to be doing is what was, I think, apocryphally said at a Bible study when people got to this point. Well, none of us like this. Anyone know a good way round it? That's not what we're trying to do tonight. It is difficult, and it does make life awkward in a culture that really can't understand what on earth's going on here. But it's here in the Scriptures, and so we've got to deal with it, and not, if you want, squeeze a way around it, but work out why it is that it's here in the Scriptures. So, a long introduction, but I hope you see a necessary introduction as we tackle a passage like this. But let's go into the text, because as Paul writes, he's writing to Timothy in a church that is getting a little bit messed up in the way that it meets, in the way that teaching goes on, and he's keen to reshape it in a way that will mean the gospel is centre stage and clear. And here is the first thing that he says is going on. There is distracting behaviour. The gospel is under threat because of distracting behaviour in the congregation at Ephesus. Now, there are two types of distracting behaviour. We'll see some from the men, some from the women. Let's look at both of them and see what lessons we can learn from those first of all. Here's the first type of distracting behaviour. I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. And what I've called this is the distracting behaviour of the men is, well, it needs to be prayer, not provocation. Now, I'm sorry, it's alliteration. I changed it from this morning. I put pomposity. It's quite difficult to get a word that describes it. But what we're looking for here is men who are not angry and disputing with one another, not seeking to rile somebody else and say, I know better than you, or to quarrel. It's interesting, isn't it, in chapter 3, when he talks about the qualities of an elder, of an overseer, that they're not to be quarrelsome. They're not to pick a fight just for the sake of picking a fight. They're not to have an argument because they love arguing and just want to win the argument or just enjoy arguing for argument's sake. No, actually, they are to lift up holy hands in prayer. Now, what does that mean? Well, the normal way of praying in the culture was to lift up your hands. They're reminded here to lift up holy hands. That means to pray with a clear conscience. It picks up the sort of language of Psalm 24. It means that actually it's difficult to pray if you haven't sorted out your differences with somebody else. If you haven't actually come and confess your sins and put yourself right with God. What Paul is looking for is men in the congregation who are not playing the sort of, I'm the big man, I know this better than you, look how small I can make you, I can win this argument. He's looking for men actually who are praying for the work of the gospel in the church and who are lifting up holy hands in prayer, who are doing that with a clear conscience because they are living in a godly way, are right with their Heavenly Father. Challenging, isn't it? Okay? It's easy to want the approval of others, to be the one who's impressive. Everyone thinks, oh, they can always win the argument. Actually, Paul says, I'm not interested in that. For a church actually to be moving forward and the gospel to be moving forward, I need men to pray. There's a picture here of Moses in the Old Testament. You remember when Joshua was fighting a battle down in the valley? Moses was on the hill, his hands lifted up in prayer. When Moses got tired and his hands dropped down, the battle went badly. People had to help Moses to keep his hands lifted up in prayer. The picture is, it doesn't matter what we do, if we're not praying and asking God to be doing his work in the life of the church, it will not matter. Now, of course, the thing with praying is it's unseen compared to having an argument or having a disputation or being angry with somebody about something or trying to be the main man or whatever it is. Paul says that's distracting to the gospel. I need men who will be prayers. And that would be a wonderful thing, wouldn't it? I don't know what the prayer life of men here is, but wouldn't it be wonderful, actually, if that was the thing that somebody said of you, that you were a prayer for the work of the gospel. Unseen, perhaps, but that was on your heart and that's what you were committed to, rather than just simply perhaps gaining the approval of others through a load of superficial things. Very easy to fall for that, isn't it? Well, there is a distraction for the men. Here's a distraction for the women in the congregation at Ephesus. And I've titled it Deeds Not Dress. I also want the women to dress modestly with decency, propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. In a way, it's a symptom of the same thing, isn't it? We're more interested in externals and impressing others than we are with the inward heart-changed attitude that leads to good deeds, often unseen, often not as conspicuous as, if you want, the fashion items that were being worn here in order to be conspicuous. Now, there is extra complication here in the language because there's something in the way, the language that Paul uses that senses there's a sort of sexual sort of immodesty and immorality that lies behind some of the clothing. It's clearly sexually provocative as well as just simply finery. But Paul is saying, look, that's not appropriate for those who profess to worship God. What we're looking for is internal heart attitude that leads to good deeds rather than external finery. It's, again, not just that which impresses others and superficially looks good for a moment, but actually that which is seen by God and has impact for eternity. That is what Paul is concerned for. And equally, because in his day, those elaborate hairstyles were a mark, particularly in some cases, of sexual immorality, it may well be that that doesn't mean, say, you can't have an elaborate hairstyle in our own day. It's just, for him, that was a mark of sexual immorality, particularly. So he talks about braided hair, perhaps, or gold or pearl earrings. I don't know who's wearing those today. But it's the impact that people are trying to achieve by it and what's going on that is at stake here. But good deeds are at the heart of what Paul desires here for the women in the church, not to distract from the gospel. The gospel works on the heart, doesn't it? Not on the outside. And if the life of the church is focused on outside and external things, then we will be saying in one breath, we believe in a gospel that is all about where you are in your heart with God, but at the same time, in the way that we do things, persuading people that actually what really matters is what you look like or how impressive you are and what other people think of you. There's an inconsistency there. Paul says, does not commend the gospel, does not help the gospel to be clear. And that needs to be removed as it's a distraction from the gospel. But then Paul moves on to another aspect of the relationship between men and women and their roles in the church that is more contentious for us. And let's tackle that now. Because if there was distracting behaviour, secondly, we find that there was disordered meeting. It's clear from other places in the letter that when people were gathering together, things were not going in a way, were not being ordered in a way that meant the gospel could be heard clearly. And Paul is keen to ensure that that is put right. And this is how he does it. In verse 11, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. Now, even in that, there are a whole range of questions that we will have flying around as we go through. I want us to see, first of all, though, that there are two pairs of things going on here that we need to take attention of. And it is the contrast, first of all, between learning and teaching, and then secondly, between submission and authority. So you see those pairs that are there as we go through? So learning and teaching, and then the second one, I think, which is a little bit later, submission and authority. Eddie, if we could have that other one up, that would be great. Thank you. Because that's what he's saying here. A woman should learn, and then I don't permit a woman to teach. That's the contrast there. And in full submission, or to assume authority. The contrast between learning and teaching, submission and authority. Now we at that point think, oh goodness, what on earth is Paul saying? And particularly if you're reading the blue Bible in front of you, because the blue Bible in front of you says she must be silent. Now actually the word is quiet. The new 2011 NIV, which is the one we've got printed actually on the service order, is a better translation. Because you will know from the early part of chapter 2 that what Paul was praying for was that we might be able to lead, let me read for you, peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. So what Paul is looking for here is not, if you want, absolute silence, and that's clearly not the case, because in other places in the New Testament, women do speak in the church context. But he is looking for an attitude that leads to that life that we are all supposed to lead, which is peaceable and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. It's that sense is what he's asking for here. He's saying, I don't permit a woman to teach or to have authority, she should learn in quietness and full submission. So he's looking for women to learn. It's not here that he's suggesting that women have not got academic intelligence. And that couldn't be the case either, because in later letters he encourages women to teach women. It's not that he says a woman is capable of teaching, we can only have the men teaching. No, he's quite aware that women can teach. And it's not that women can't learn. He wants them to learn, and he wants them to teach, but to teach in particular contexts. What he's saying here is, I don't permit a woman to teach or assume authority over a man. And it's that combination that is critical here. To teach and or to assume authority over a man. What he seems to be saying, and what most people understand that to mean, is in a way some of the public authoritative teaching of God's word, generally in the mixed assembly, i.e. when the church gathers on a Sunday. In other words, what Paul is saying is, I don't allow the woman to have that authoritative role of teaching when the assembly, the church, is gathered, when it meets on a Sunday or whenever other occasion it does that. Actually, she must be quiet. Now, at that point we say to her, oh, well, of course that was simply cultural. And this is where it gets more complicated for us. Because at one level it would be lovely if that was the case, because then we wouldn't have a problem with it. We could just quietly get on and accept the cultural view of how things ought to be. But Paul then says and gives us the important and critical reason why it is he thinks this in the next verse. So you'll see that. There's the critical why in verse 13. Let me read it for you. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived, it was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Now we'll go into the last bit in a moment, but I think I've got plenty enough to be dealing with in those two verses on their own. And notice what he's saying, for Adam was not formed first, but Eve was. So what Paul does is this, he takes us out of the context of Ephesus, and takes us back to the order of creation. And what's also critical here is he goes before the fall. He says Adam was formed first, not Eve. In other words, he says there was an ordering of the way in which God created human beings, male and female, that has significance, ongoing significance for the church in the way that teaching is taking place. Now, we need to recognise, going through this, that we are in a culture which ties very closely, or can easily tie, worth to role. It's true, isn't it? Okay, we think, I cannot be considered as worthy as you are if you won't let me do the same role as you. Now, in the Bible, that's not the case. We know it. We see that in the other places where people are encouraged to submit to one another. We know that we're encouraged to submit to the civil authorities. There is no notion that in submitting to the civil authorities, we are any less worthy than those who are in government or in local government. In fact, our temptation probably is to think at the moment, given the politics around the world, that we are more worthy than those in government. But the reality is, isn't it, being submissive to the civil authorities, we don't dream for a moment that that means that Paul thinks we are less worthy than those in government. Equally, when children are told to submit to their parents, we don't dream for a moment that that means that children are less worthy in God's sight than parents are. We would quite happily say that we all stand equal at the foot of the cross. That the Galatians verse, you know, there is no male or female, slave or free, Jew or Gentile, simply says that none of us have any claim on God's mercy and grace more than any others. None of us are worthy of God's grace towards us in any way. We are all equal at that point. Now, Paul is very clear about those issues, but yet still he says here, there is something about the way in which we are created, male and female, before the fall, that affects the ordering of the way the church works, and indeed, as we'll see in other passages, the way marriage works. It's very significant in the life of the church, and that is what he's saying here. Now, as soon as he says that and takes us back to creation, we need to notice it's pre-fall. But I want us to see one more thing as we go through this. As we go through this, you'll see that Paul says, for Adam was fall first deceived, and Adam was not the one deceived, it was the woman deceived, and who became a sinner. Now, I want us also to see here what he's not saying. Paul is not suggesting at this moment that women are more gullible than men. That is not what he's saying. He's not suggesting that Adam wasn't a sinner. He's very clear in Romans that in Adam all sinned. So it's not that Adam was in some way not as sinful as Eve. It's not that Eve was more gullible than Adam. But he's simply saying what we see in Genesis is the ordering that God created is disordered at the fall. At the fall, rather than Adam, who was given the instruction by God, ensuring that Eve knew what God had said and was able to live her life with Adam in a way that was pleasing to God and would result in good for them, what happened was, and also to have therefore control over the animals and to make sure the animals were ordered well in society, what happened was an animal, the serpent, suggests to the woman something which God didn't actually say, and what Adam should have done in correcting what had been said, he abdicated responsibility for. He just went along with. So all that is being said here is that the order of creation was disordered at the fall. Do you see what Paul's saying? He's saying, I don't allow women to teach in this way. Why? Not because it means any less worth or more worth, but because there is an ordering in the way men and women are created that means this is the best way for the gospel to be heard. Now, it's difficult for us in our culture to see why that might be, but that's what he's saying. And he's saying what happened at the fall was that order was disordered. In other words, he's reinforcing his point. And then he goes on in verse 15, and perhaps that's where we'll finish for the moment, with just a final word here that takes that one step further, though it has to be said, for us, it makes it almost more confusing, because it's actually very difficult to see what Paul is saying here. But women will be saved, verse 15, through childbearing, if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Now, again, there are some things it cannot mean. It cannot mean that men are saved by faith in Jesus who died for them on the cross, and women by having children. All right, it cannot mean that. All right, that would be to
teach this part of the Bible in disharmony, not only with Paul, but the rest of the Bible completely. It seems that, well, one other possible suggestion, which again I think is a little bit hanging out there on a limb, is that women will be saved through the bearing of the one child, ultimately Jesus. And again, that's a bit tenuous, and I think you have to work really hard to get there, so I don't think that's a way forward. But it does seem to be saying something like, look, if you had to take the most obvious way in which there are different roles for men and women that we accept quite happily, the most obvious is in childbearing. And it seems to be saying, in broad terms, look, what needs to happen is that we sit happily with the different roles that God has given us, where they appear in marriage and in the life of the church, and live out those roles in faith, love, holiness with propriety, i.e. peaceable and godly lives in all quietness. And that will be best for the gospel going forward in churches. That seems to be, I think, what Paul is saying. Does that bring us challenges? Yes, it does. Does it make life difficult in a culture that at one level can't understand what on earth we might be talking about different roles for men and women, particularly in the life of the church? Yes, it does. But on the other hand, it's here, and we have to deal with it as it's here. Now, we're going to have chance for questions and answers later, and I hope you'll be able to stay, and there's plenty more that could be said on this. But I hope I've given us a chance to work through the text as it's here, to see how it fits in the context. And Paul will go on to say, won't he, what we need for leaders in the church. That's where he goes to in chapter 3. And what we see, I think, above all, is that what Paul says will promote the gospel in the life of a church. It's not a worldly culture that is all about, if you want, the Facebook celebrity. It's not about how well we're known, about how many people follow us, about the impact we have, whether we make the pages of Vogue, whether we're snapped and hit, you know, Instagram and so many followers. Those are all the things that people seem to be falling for. But actually, the thing that makes the gospel go forward is a very different way of seeing what matters. It's a heart attitude that says we want to live peaceable and quiet lives in the way that God has ordered human relationships since creation, and that is best for moving the gospel forward. That's why I think this is important for us to deal with, because if Paul is concerned for the advance of the gospel and for a church to be clear about the gospel, it's important we take these verses seriously. And not say they are irrelevant, because they are deeply relevant if Paul says this is the best way for the gospel to be heard. Yes, of course, as I mentioned from Proverbs, there are some things about this that we don't quite get our heads around. But there are some things that are clear about what Paul has said that we, in a way, can't just vanish out of the text. Let's pray, shall we? And